thank you, Zach, Lori, Linda, for leading us in our time of worship together this morning through song. It is always good to gather together with the saints and lift our voices together, and I love hearing your voices. Not just because I can sit on the front row, but I do enjoy hearing your voices, and I love that the instrumentation in that song was so soft to where we could hear your voices. Nothing does my heart better than hearing the voices of the saints proclaim the excellencies, the mercy, the grace of our God and King. Amen. This morning we are continuing in our series through the book of Genesis, looking at a larger chunk this morning, Genesis 17, verse 15 through Genesis 18, verse 21. So I encourage you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, continuing through Genesis chapter 18, verse 21. Now again, as you turn there, let me just offer a reminder of where we have been in the last week, because we just picked up last week in our series through Genesis. We just looked at God's covenant with Abraham, of giving Abram a new name, Abraham, and God reminding Abraham of his covenant promise that he will surely bring about. And now he is further clarifying that covenant promise, of now reminding Abraham of what he is going to do through him and through Sarah. Because this morning, Sarai gets a new name. And it's a subtle distinction, but a distinction nonetheless in the meaning of her name. And we will look at that here in a moment. But we've now turned our attention to the promise of Isaac, the promise of the seed, of their inheritance, of their descendants. So without further ado, let us read Genesis chapter 17, verse 15 through Genesis 18, verse 21. Moses, under the inspiration and spirit of God, records these words for us beginning in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all of the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Beginning of chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. While I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He, the Lord, said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteous and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we first and foremost give you the glory, honor, and praise. We thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life, that we can gather together this morning to be reminded of your mercy and your grace, which you extended even to Abraham and Sarah. And you have made so very well known through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we gather this morning to worship and glorify you, to be reminded of your excellencies, to be reminded of your covenant promise. Lord, be with us this morning as we seek to diligently apply your word to our lives and live better according to your will. Lord, we love you, we praise you. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. There is much to be said in these verses this morning, much that we won't cover today, but maybe in the future we will, and even the last few verses we won't cover today because they extend into next week's sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah, and so we will revisit the last few verses of chapter 18 here before we get to 22 next week. But this morning, I want us to look at the promise of Isaac, to look at what God does through his covenant promise to Abraham and Sarah, both now with new names, both now with names that are very distinct from the names that they were initially given. We looked at Abraham's new name last week and what that means, and this week we now are given Sarah's new name. That Sarai means princess, but Sarah means exalted princess. And not just the woman of a household, but the mother of nations. Not just a nation, but nations. And when we see that, we see a clear distinction of what God will do. And we know the rest of the story, that it's not just the nation of Israel that God was calling them to be the parents of, but even of us who have the same faith that Abraham had, where it was accounted to him as righteousness. But what we see in this text are some very distinct things. And what I want us to look at this morning when looking at the promise of Isaac is the response first that both Abraham and Sarah have regarding God's promise to give them a son. First, we see Abraham's response of when he is assured of God's promise to give him an heir, not Ishmael, though Abraham thinks it should be Ishmael because he is his firstborn. But God's promise was always between Abraham and Sarah to give them a child of their own. And we've looked at what Sarah thought possibly could occur when she gave Hagar to Abraham to father a child, to give him an heir, that she was hoping that just by being around another woman that she would become fertile, or that through adopting Ishmael as her own, she would become fertile. Because again, we looked at that, and oftentimes when couples decide to adopt and they finalize it, sometimes the woman finds out that she has naturally conceived. But that's not always the case. And that wasn't the case for Sarah until she was almost 91 when she did father Isaac. When she did give birth to Isaac and gave Isaac to Abraham as a son. But we see Abraham assured of God's covenant promise that it would be with Sarah, not with Hagar. It wouldn't be Ishmael, though he does promise to make Ishmael a great nation, and you can rest assured that that did happen, that we know that as the nation of Islam, who is always at odds with God's people. We see that even today, but that's another topic for another conversation. But Abraham does something. Both of them actually do something very similar to one another, but there is a distinction. That when Abraham is given this word of the Lord, he is assured of God's covenant promise, and he laughs. He laughs, not in mockery, not in disbelief, but in utter joy. Joy of the assurance that God has given to him, of seeing evidence of God's faithfulness and power and majesty, having just been given a new name to call God, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Abraham is assured of God's promise. And so he laughs with great joy, full of assurance. Abraham was again told that Sarah would bear him a son, not by adoption of Ishmael, not in hopes that through having Ishmael she would become fertile in the womb, but that it was appointed by God's will that she would become fertile and give birth to Isaac. Even while Abraham looks at his earthly state, he is quickly reminded of God's might and power that regardless of his earthly state, of his physical condition, now pushing a century old, he is reminded that it is God Almighty, El Shaddai, who will cause this to happen. That there is nothing that he could do to cause us. It would be God alone, the Creator. And so even while he considers his earthly state, he doesn't laugh in mockery at the words of God, but laughs with great joy of what God will do. And that's why we can look at a text such as Psalm 126, 2 through 3, and we're reminded that it's okay to laugh with joy when God does something. When God promises to do something, that even the psalmist writes in Psalm 126, 2 and 3, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. That there are times where it is good to laugh. To laugh with great joy because of what God has done or promised to do. knowing that he is the God of promises, and what he promises, he will surely do. He has given evidence upon evidence of what he will do and keep his word. And Abraham is reminded of that, and so he laughs. But then we have the other side of it. And we look at Sarah and her response, which is jumping a bit into the text, into chapter 18, of finally when the Lord visits Abraham and asks where Sarah is, and he says, well, she's in the tent at hand, ready to be of service. And she's listening to the conversation that Abraham is having with the Lord and two of his hosts, and says, the Lord says, at this time next year, I will revisit you, and Sarah will have a child. And Sarah's response at hearing that is also laughter. But there's a distinction. She laughs in doubt. She laughs with a bit of mockery, thinking, no, this is not going to happen. That just as Abraham considered his earthly state, his physical condition, his age, Sarah does the same thing at 90 years old and says, seriously, after my husband is good and old, that he's dried out, God's going to allow us this pleasure to have a child of our own? And I know I'm preaching to the choir at this point, because many of you were parents, and you know the longing that you and your spouse had to have children of your own, but also the anguish that you would go through when it didn't happen, but the joy you felt when it did, whether that be by adoption, because I know we have some adoptive parents in here, or through the natural process of conception, of the inexpressible joy you felt. Sarah, she's just like, seriously? At 90, God's going to finally let this happen? Why didn't this happen 30 or 40 or 50 years ago? Why is it at 90? And I know many of you are approaching that age, and I'm not trying to make you feel old, but think about it. At the age you are currently at, God's saying, you're going to have another child. Many of you can't fathom that, don't want to fathom that, to do that process all over again. But some of you still do that in taking care of your grandchildren or taking care of other people's children. You're still raising them. But usually at the end of the day, you can send them back to their parents. Like, okay, now they're your problem again. But Sarah's here filled with great doubt because she is solely focused on her physical condition, on the very reality that God's intended plan for the human body, especially the woman's body, she believes has taken its course. That she is beyond her childbearing years. And God will give her this pleasure. She's like, no, it's not going to happen. And let me just share a bit of my own story. Many of you know I'm one of 12. My mom thought she was done with number 10. Number 11 came along 4 years later. And then she thought surely she was done at that point, because now she's into her mid-40s. And at the age of 48, almost 49, God gave her and my dad number 12. She couldn't fathom the reality that God was giving them a 12th child at almost 50 years of age. When many women are now moving into the natural cycle of their body and done bearing children, whatever reason, God said, nope, here's number 12. I don't know if it was just to make it a perfect dozen. Who cares? I love my family. Wouldn't have any other way. But my mom's just like, no, Victoria was a surprise. And if Victoria, you're watching this, you know that. She is now 18 years old. But questioning nonetheless of, really, God? Sarah is double the age without any kids, and she's questioning God. She's doubtful of it ever happening because she has spent those years of where she should have been bearing children barren, unable to conceive, and so she's doubting God because she's so focused on her physical state rather on knowing El Shaddai. Abraham laughs with joy. Sarah laughs with mockery. To the point of where when she's called out on it, she tries to conceal that doubt and lies to God saying, I didn't laugh. That wasn't me. At this point, it's just the two of them. Who else could have been? But the Lord knows and calls her out for her lack of faith. He admonishes her. He disciplines her. He corrects her. And still, he reminds her that there is nothing he cannot do. And that's why he says later in this passage, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for God Almighty, for the Creator of heaven and earth, and all life that is in the earth? And of course, that's rhetorical, because the answer is a resounding no. And it's a question that the Lord poses time and time again to his people. Is there anything too hard for the Lord to do? No, there is not. Even the prophet Isaiah reminds us of that in Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or is his ear dull that it cannot hear. And just to back it up to consider what's going on in the life of the nation of Israel at this point, because again, you have to remember that Genesis is being given to them as they're in the wilderness, awaiting their time to go into the promised land. And what happens in that time while they're in the wilderness? Nothing but complaining and grumbling and saying, why were we taken out of Egypt? Life was better even though we were slaves. To the point of where we even see this in Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 through 23. God now speaking to Moses to reiterate to the nation of Israel, saying, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You should not just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Reminding them that it is the Lord who provides, that it is the Lord who sustains, that it is the Lord who gives them assurance, even while they complain about being brought out of their security, even though they were slaves to it, being brought out of their comfort zone, even though there was no comfort because they were being driven hard day and night in the land of Egypt. But we see the very same questioning, the very same doubt from Sarah here in Genesis 17 and 18, as she hears the promise of God to give them Isaac, which is kind of ironic when you consider what Isaac's name means. He laughs. Isaac means he laughs. And we see both of his parents laughing. One in a proper way, one not. And so we see what happens and the questioning that God then turns back on us, really to shut us up and to tr- trust in him. And when we stop and consider that, when we stop and consider the promise of Isaac and the laughter that's there, we realize that even the promise of Isaac points us to the promise of Christ. Because again, the promise of Isaac is a retelling of the promised seed from Genesis 3. That we read in Genesis 3:15 of God's words towards the serpent, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Again, it's the promise of the seed. Abraham and Sarah were promised a seed of their own descent, who is Isaac. But Isaac is just a precursor to the promised seed, who is Christ. And we know that he is that because it's a foreshadowing of the seed to come, which will be evidenced more and more as Genesis unfolds, specifically when we get to the portion of where God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his one and only son, to offer him up as a sacrifice to the Lord God. And we see Abraham's trust and hope in the Lord to provide the sacrifice, but still intent on doing the will of God and obeying his commands. It points us to the promise of the Christ. It points us to what God will do through the even better covenant that is guaranteed through Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews puts it. And what's more is that Genesis 18 speaks even more of that when we see this theophany in Genesis 18. And a theophany is the presence, the physical presence of the Lord God. And we know that to be the case because of how Abraham responds to them in the opening verses of 18 when he sees these three men standing in front of him. And he says, "Oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant." And that this is really telling of the presence of God. God taking on the form of man, not being in the form of man, because that doesn't happen until the incarnation. But when Abraham says, "Lord, I want you to know something," he sees three, but in our text we see him addressing one. But in the Hebrew, Lord is plural. He's addressing all three, but he's specifically addressing God, his Lord God. And it's a very important distinction because one was God in the form of man. And it's the very same thing that we would see if we turned our attention to the book of Daniel. Of knowing that God descends to be in his people's presence. And what we see in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, is God protecting three who were faithful to him, speaking towards the coming of the promised Messiah. Now we know the story of the fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey the decree of King Nebuchadnezzar and knew that those who refused to obey it would be cast into the fiery furnace, and they were really trying the patience of Nebuchadnezzar to where finally they still don't do it. So he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than it typically is and heated so quickly that those who cast the three bound into the furnace, they themselves were killed instantaneously, consumed by the fire. And within a moment's notice, Nebuchadnezzar looks through the flames and not only sees these three walking around unbound, unharmed, not even their clothes being singed, but he sees a fourth, and he says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25 at the end, "And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, we can take that to mean that is the Son of God. That it was God protecting them. And we know that he calls the three out and they come out and they affirm that God protected them. And then we know Nebuchadnezzar's decree, but we see even the promise of Isaac here in Genesis 18, pointing us towards the promise of the Messiah, of God giving his promised covenant and keeping it. But what we see nonetheless are two forms of laughter and what fuels those laughters. And it's the question that we must ask ourselves, what is fueling our laughter when we consider the promises of God, when we consider the commands of God, when we consider what God is calling us to do right here and now. And I'm going to flip these in my notes because I have them out of order, but they really should be this way. The first, when we ask the question, what is fueling our laughter? Is it the weight of the world, our physical state? Meaning, is it flowing from the doubt we have because we're so focused on the current state of things that we doubt God being able to work? Are we so consumed with what is right in front of us that we cannot see beyond to what God is doing or will do, that we cannot see the forest for the trees? Or we say, yeah, when pigs fly. And so we laugh in mockery. And we jest because we do not fully believe that God will keep his promise, that God will sustain us. Even though if we look back on our lives and the time that we spent on this earth, we can see God's providential hand time and again. But hindsight's 20/20. But even if we look back, we should see God's proven trustworthiness. And just as Lori spoke before the lady sang, we see God's sovereignty, that he is in control of all things. No matter how dark and bleak things may appear, God is still at work. But oftentimes we allow the things of this world to blind us and consume us, and it turns our laughter into mockery, saying, yeah, right, God's not going to do that. And I will stand before you today to tell you that God has a sense of humor. Because even as I joked about never wanting to live in Pueblo, guess what? I'm living in Pueblo. And I love it. Many want to just forget Pueblo exists in Colorado, but you can't. Just go out towards Dutch Clark and look west and you see the beautiful mountain range. You see God's handiwork. And guess what? There's still work to be done here in Pueblo. But we jest about the simple things, and guess what? God will turn it and make us eat our words. You can probably think of a time or two in your life where God has made you eat your own words and make you look the fool. It's so easy to do that. Because even the apostle, even James writes in his letter, in James 1, 5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, trusting the Lord, with no doubting. Why? For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But when we ask for wisdom of the Lord, he humbles us. He brings us to a low state, not to belittle us, but to show us that he still has a work to do in our lives to get us to that point. And so is our laughter driven from the weight of the world, from being consumed with what's going on around us, or from our physical state? And we mock God in our laughter. Or, as we saw with Abraham, is what's fueling our laughter the Lord? The joy we have from the Lord. Is it flowing from the overwhelming joy, the overwhelming assurance, the overwhelming peace, so on and so forth, that we have from the Lord, from walking with him diligently and seeking to know his word diligently, knowing that he is faithful, knowing that he will carry out his promises, knowing that he will provide, knowing that he has provided, is our laughter being fueled by the Lord? We ought to be reminded of the necessity to bring all before the Lord in prayer and supplication. That even as we feel the weight of the world pressing in on us, that God calls us to present it to Him through prayer and supplication, first with thanksgiving, which is modeled after the Lord's Prayer. But Paul expounds upon that when he calls us to that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And that is very difficult to do. Don't hear me wrong saying that it's an easy thing to do. It's not. It's difficult. But we are called to rejoice nonetheless because God has made the way for us through Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And that's why Paul says this, saying, "Again, I will say rejoice." It's a reminder. Keep rejoicing. Saying, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, dwell on these things, which, you know what? Those things come from the Lord, which means we are dwelling on and thinking on the Lord, which takes us back to the call that God gave to Abraham in the early portions of chapter 17 that we looked at last week, to remain in His presence, to walk before Him in His presence. So when we look at the promise of Isaac, we look at the promise of Christ and what God has given to us. But we must ask ourselves, what is fueling our laughter in those promises? Is it out of doubt and insecurity? Or is it from full assurance that God is the God of promises, that what He says He will do? For me, it is out of His assurance that He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And so as Zach and the ladies come to lead us in our time of response song, I invite you to respond. Brother Ron will be up here to pray with. You can pray here at the steps to the altar. You can pray with one of us. But you respond in this time of how the Lord's leading.